this. Do you need a copy of this? Make sure I'm not teaching heresy here.
Come on.
No, I mean, okay, what we're going to go over. I'm sorry? Oh, yeah. And there's extras if somebody else comes in. So, today I'm going to, I mean, it's going to have to be fast, kind of zip, 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 because I'm actually covering three different topics. I'm going to talk about the second coming of Christ and what the Orthodox Church teaches about that. And I'm going to talk about the Last Judgment briefly, very briefly. And I'm going to give a brief overview of apocalyptic literature. So that's what's in the stack here. In the Nicene Creed, we affirm, and he shall come again to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And both parts of those that sentence are very important. We believe that Jesus is going to bodily return in the flesh as he ascended, and we believe that his kingdom will have no end. The second part of that phrase, whose kingdom will have no end, was actually added by a council. I think it was added to the creed by a council later than the original main part of the creed was, yes, was written, because they needed to, because the heresy of Kileasm or millennialism had sprung up, where people were taking Revelation literally and saying that Christ would come and reign for 1,000 years, and the church said no, his kingdom will have no end. And so they added that to the creed to combat that heresy. And the church's teaching that Christ will come again is not symbolic. It is not metaphorical. It's not that he comes into our hearts in a spiritual way. He doesn't come through us all working together and being good people. That's not how his coming is made manifest. He will actually bodily come again, just as he ascended into heaven. Mark 13:35-37. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. And this gets us right into Holy Week, and behold, the bridegroom comes in the middle of the night. And it's okay if you don't have it. That's fine. I'd ask Father if we had a bridegroom icon. Because this passage in Mark 13:35-37 is the passage that we sing during the Holy Week Matin services, which actually happen in the evening. Holy Week is like upside down week. So Matins is at night, Compline is in the morning, and it's all switched around. And so we're anticipating Christ. And the warning for us as Christians is to be watchful and to not fall asleep spiritually, but to be alert and to be ready and to continue cultivating our spiritual vineyard, continue doing good deeds, continue working synergistically together with the Holy Spirit so that we're bearing fruit as Christians. And that's just really, that is what the purpose of apocalyptic literature is for us. And that is what the purpose of the teaching of the second coming is. I mean, it's a literal teaching, but it's also so that we are ready and so that we're watching. And then we can't forget that Christ is coming again, and we do need to be ready. The teaching about the second coming is very closely tied to the ascension. In Acts 1:9-11, the ascension is described by the apostle Luke, or by the gospel writer Luke, and he writes, "Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." And I have a picture of the ascension icon here in this book. And the neat thing about the ascension icon is that it can just as easily be an icon of Christ's return. Because Christ, this circle that Christ is in here is called a mandala, and it is the sort of the inbreaking of heaven into the earthly realm. So it's inbreaking because he's ascending into heaven, but it's also inbreaking because he's returning just as he ascended. And we have the Theotokos here, who has, she's already filled with the Holy Spirit, but the rest of the apostles are not yet filled with the Holy Spirit because it's before Pentecost. So they don't actually have halos. The angels and the Theotokos do, but the rest of them don't. And the different directions that they're looking, the different apostles have different expressions and postures. Some are looking up, some are looking at the other guy, and this teaches us that they're all in different places spiritually. But the hope here is that they all did receive the Holy Spirit. And that even though they're in different places of spiritual growth, they all received the Holy Spirit. We know they were all faithful, and they were all martyred as saints, and they were faithful to the Lord. So that gives us hope. This is the second coming.
Same composition.
It's the same composition as that icon, yes. So, I thought it was neat. I hadn't really thought about it of, here we can pass this around, relating the ascension to the second coming, the teaching about the ascension. That is a cool book.
It's beautiful.
It goes through all 12 feasts. The book we're talking about for the benefit of people listening to the recording is, Audrey, can you hold it up so I can see the title? Heaven Meets Earth. And it is an illustrated, almost a little encyclopedia of the 12 feasts. It's beautiful. Each feast has a 2 or 4 page spread with illustrations, icons, all the scripture readings, the teachings of the church about the feast and everything. I highly recommend it as a good resource for families, for anyone. It's beautiful. It's huge. So there is a connection between the ascension and the second coming. I'm just going to read what I wrote here so I don't miss anything. A note about the iconography of the ascension, and this I'm referencing the notes on page 1469 of the Orthodox Study Bible. The ascension icon shows Christ going up into heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father, but it is vague in that it could also be a picture of him coming again in like manner. The Christian is living now in the time of Christ's reign. Okay, we're not waiting for Christ to be seated on the throne. Christ is seated on the throne. This is the era of Christ's reign. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We're not waiting for his return for him to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the amazing thing about it is that Christ took human flesh up into heaven when he ascended into heaven bodily. It wasn't a spiritual ascension, it was a bodily ascension into heaven, so that in him, the human nature is united with the divine nature and is seated on the throne at the right hand of God the Father. And he went there to elevate us. He went so he could take us with him. And that, to me, that's just really beautiful to contemplate. Mm-hmm. We're not waiting idly for his return, but rather we're actively going out into the world with virtue, faith, and action. Again, this is totally plagiarized out of the Orthodox Study Bible notes. I take no credit for any of this, nor should I. I mean, I shouldn't be coming up with new ideas. In the Divine Liturgy, the priest prays, remembering the saving commandment and all that has been done for us, the cross, the tomb, the resurrection, the third day, the ascension into heaven, the sitting at the right hand of the second and glorious coming. We offer you your own from what is your own on behalf of all and for all. Every single liturgy, we're talking about the ascension and we're talking about his second coming again. And we're living in that time. And we're living in that kingdom, and that kingdom is now. And so in the Divine Liturgy, that kingdom breaks into our world in a special way. And we're participants of that.
And what's interesting to me is that the past tense is used throughout, including the second and glorious coming.
It's a done deal.
Yeah.
It's a done deal. It's finished. It's it's the things of God are outside of space and time. So even though we have not experienced them yet in space and time, they are accomplished. Mm-hmm. So, yeah. And the teaching about Christ's second coming is to help us to prepare. It's not just so we sit around speculating and coming up with dates or times or predictions. It's not so we can make money off the gullible and the foolish. It's not so much about when, but rather that. You know, Christians were completely sure, in the first generation, Christians were sure that Jesus was coming back any minute. And some of them had trouble working and being motivated to work. And they were sitting on the hill waiting for Christ to return. And the bishops had to deal with that. Paul had stuff to say about that. And then, you know, later on, there was different interpretations and what does the 1,000 years reign mean and stuff. And like St. Augustine said that, oh, he thought that that meant the first 1,000 years of the church history, of the historical church. So when the year 1000 AD came around and was approaching, people got very enthusiastic about the Lord's second coming and people were very repentant. You know, priests gave up their mistresses, bishops emptied their coffers. I know, right? You know, they all started doing the stuff they should have been doing. You know, coffers got emptied, the poor got fed. Michael?
You know what's interesting about that is that the Byzantine Empire lasted almost exactly 1,000 years.
That is interesting. Yeah, yeah. From the time that the East and West split in the 400s till... Or when the eastern half of the empire was established, the New Rome, and then till 1400s when the Turks. That's very interesting. I hadn't thought of that, but yeah. So the teaching is meant to encourage us to be faithful. Again, I was saying earlier, during the time of the French Revolution, people were absolutely convinced this was the end. Because society was upended, the aristocracy and the monarchy were being beheaded, atheists had taken over, there was this new thing called democracy and it didn't look so good, and people were absolutely convinced that this was the end and there was absolutely no way that Christ couldn't possibly not come back. I mean, it had to be because there was so much change. I don't know what the sentiment was in Russia during the Soviet era, but I don't know. Is there anything that you know, Father? People were absolutely convinced that this was it. This was going to be it. And then, of course, see, I was, I was a child in the 70s, a teenager in the 80s, and during that time, I was part of a charismatic church, and there was a lot of teaching about the end times and Revelation, and in the circles I was in, and you know, it was Ronald Reagan and Gorbachev, and it's all just, let's outline the book of Revelation, and let's analyze it according to current geopolitical events. And if I talk to people who are 10 years or 15 years younger than I am, now they're talking about, oh no, it's not about Gorbachev and Reagan, it's about Bush and 9/11. And then you get even younger, or, you know, people, and oh no, it's about ISIS and what's going on in the Middle East right now, or oh no, it's about, you know, Trump, or you know, whatever. And it's, I mean, when I became Orthodox, basically this was a topic that I chucked into the waste bin of my mind. And I said, I don't have to think about this nonsense anymore. The church teaches he's coming back, and that's enough for me. I'm not even going to think about it. So working on this class was kind of hard for me because...
PTSD.
Yeah, a little bit. But it was also good for me because, you know, digging into what the church teaches, and it's pretty simple and straightforward compared to the analysis of geopolitical current events that I grew up with on this subject.
So much fun.
No, it's not. It's destructive. It's really destructive. Spiritually, I think.
Yeah, no, you're right.
So the main thing is to keep watch. You know, we get back to, behold, the bridegroom comes in the middle of the night. This is a hymn during Holy Week. And blessed is the servant whom he shall find watching. But unworthy is he whom he shall find in slothfulness. Beware then, O my soul, and do not be overcome by sleep, lest thou be given over to death and shut out of the kingdom. But return to soberness and cry aloud, holy, holy, holy art thou, O God. Through the Theotokos have mercy on us. The teaching about the second coming of Christ must be kept simple. Jesus himself warns against speculations as to when he might return. Okay, so if we're speculating about when Christ might return, we're directly disobeying Christ. We're not just disobeying the church, we're disobeying Christ. Because he talks about that. In Matthew 24 and 25 is another good passage, and we'll get more into that passage in when we look at apocalyptic literature. Let me read from Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people zealous for good works. So the teaching about the second coming is to exhort the faithful to be continually ready to live in sobriety and holiness and faithfulness. It should not be an occasion for second guessing, interpretation. Okay, I've already said that. And then when Christ comes again, at the second coming, there will be a judgment. That's the teaching of the church. He's coming again to judge the world.
And this is a great segue.
The Sunday of the Last Judgment.
And we'll read what you have in your notes.
Oh, very cool. Okay.
Matthew 25, this Sunday.
Right. And Matthew 25 is part of some apocalyptic literature that's actually in the New Testament. So, or in the Gospels. There are certain Gospel passages that are apocalyptic in nature, but we'll get to that in a minute. Now the notes on the judgment. And this is plagiarized directly from page 1523 in the Orthodox Study Bible on the Last Judgment. And this one I actually had a question about, Father Justin.
Okay.
There was something I read in one of these books. I think it was in this book, which is Introduction to Reading the Apocalypse by Columba Graham Flegg, St. Vladimir Seminary Press. And that was, it mentioned that the teaching was that the faithful be taken up with Christ and raised with Christ, and that they would be with Christ, and then Christ would judge the world. And that was new to me. I thought, you know, there was going to be a judgment of everybody. So when and the way this author put it was that it seemed like he was saying Christ was going to judge the people who were not part of the church. So
we're all going to be judged.
Yeah, we're all going to be judged.
Well,
and that's...
He's not saying, ye sheep, ye goats, passing judgment right there.
Well, yeah, but the interesting thing about this article in the judgment, and again, you know, I'm not super, you know, well studied on this. Okay, Romans 2, 2 through 16 talks about God's judgment. And like in verse 3 it says, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So the reason God is tarrying in his judgment is so that more people can repent. And so we can repent better and we can repent more. You know, we should never look at another person and say, oh, he needs to repent. We should look at ourselves and say, I need to repent, obviously. So God's goodness and patience is for the occasion of our repentance. And our hard-heartedness is what stores up for us God's wrath. So it's really up to us whether we're hard-hearted and we experience the love of God as wrath, or whether we're soft-hearted and repentant and we experience the love of God as something positive. We'll be judged according to the truth, because God sees everything. There are no secrets. And it's not about what we seem like we are to other people. It's the truth of what God knows. And we'll be judged according to our repentance. Verses 4 through 5, a repentant heart desires to please God. Let me open it. I think this is too sketchy. Let me just look at the whole passage. I'm just going to read it. Starting in verse 2. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You who will render to each one according judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. And to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing with witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And this article, and it's here on the same page in the Orthodox Study Bible, there's an article about God's judgment that I plagiarized poorly in these notes, that are doing good. Okay, we're judged according to the truth, according to impenitent hearts, and according to our deeds. And the doing good is not about gaining merit from God, because we can't earn merit that way. But it's the synergistic working together with the Lord to bear fruit as the Holy Spirit enables us. And that it's the fruit.
I don't remember who said this. It might have been Chrysostom talking about the scene with Jesus with Pontius Pilate and the Jews, and about how Pontius Pilate represents the non-Jew representing a natural law, whereas the Jews in the scene represented the written law. And I was wondering if there was any sort of connection between that and what you just read.
Well, yeah, I think so. Let me keep going, because it touches on God's judgment of people who have, that whole people who've never heard of Christ, are they going to get sent to hell? I mean, that's kind of the whole question that a lot of people have. I think a lot of young people ask that question and stuff. And I really wish this article were annotated a little bit better, because I'd like to know who wrote it and where they got the ideas from and whether it's solid. Because, like I said, I'm kind of shaky on all of this. A few points first. Okay, so doing good or good works, that's our synergy that we do through the Holy Spirit, that in obedience with our repentant hearts, and we're bearing fruit in God. Good intentions alone or faith without works won't save us. So we can't just say we believe in God. There has to be works. That's what James teaches in the letter of James.
It's in Paul, too. That quoted verse, it says, it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and then this not of works, lest any man should boast, something like that. The very next verse says you've been saved for good works.
Exactly. Simply to hear and not do is religion without reality. Those with true faith, the doers of the truth, practice virtue from pure and repentant hearts. So you got to have the pure heart. You got to have the repentance. You got to have the deeds, and it's a whole package. It's not just, we can't divide ourselves up that way. And this interesting thing that this article points out is that it is our nature to do good. It is our nature to be in communion with God. It is our nature to bear fruit. So all of these things that God wants from us are how we were designed to be. We were designed to be in communion with God. And the sin and the brokenness and the disease and the fallen away are things that go against our nature. And so we're looking for restoration to our true nature is what we're looking for. And that good is still in everyone. even though we're fallen, and even though it's damaged, the good is still there. It says, people are inspired by and cooperate with God's grace. Therefore, good deeds are natural to us, whereas evil deeds are contrary to nature. Because we all fail, we need God's mercy. The presence of God's law in our conscience condemns anything we do contrary to true human nature. Therefore, even Gentiles, people not under the law of Moses, those who do not know Christ, have an internal law from God, the natural law written on their hearts, according to which God will judge them. Melchizedek, Job, and the Ninevites are Old Testament examples of non-Jews judged by the righteous Jews, then have two laws from God, the law of Moses and conscience, and are accountable to him for both. Oh, the Jews have the law of Moses and the law of conscience. Those who are condemned are the ones who choose consciously to reject God. There's no automatic fated condemnation. God's just judgment of us is based on our exercise of our free will. Although sin impairs our powers, it does not destroy God's image in us or our free will. And I liked this last point by Jesus Christ. And we're judged by Jesus Christ. In the day of judgment, we are not judged directly by God the Father, whom we cannot see, but by the incarnate Son, whom we do see, Christ Jesus. Christ will judge on the basis of the light he himself has given to each of us. 1 John 1:9, and our response to his light, John 3:16-21. The secrets of men referred to in Romans 2:16 are the thoughts and intents of the heart, Hebrews 4:12. So, the person who gave himself up for us and became a propitiation for us and sacrificed himself in order to save us, the person who took our nature and ascended with it into heaven to be seated at the right hand of God the Father, is the person who is going to judge us. And that is both comforting and terrifying all at the same time. And so that's I mean, this is a rough subject for me. If you have anything else to add, Father Justin.
Honestly, it's not something that we spend a lot of time reflecting on in Orthodoxy.
Right.
The Fathers spend very little time on this subject compared to the Gospels, or Genesis, or the Psalms.
Interesting.
It's like, I mean, it's there, but not much.
Right.
And we're not very much in English either.
And it's more like, okay, let's focus on the Gospel, and let's focus on obeying the things Christ teaches us.
So on our Sunday of the Last Judgment, what do we read? Matthew 25.
Right, which gets us into apocalyptic literature. Because interestingly enough, we all know about the Sermon on the Mount, right? Blessed are the poor, for they shall receive the kingdom of heaven. There's also, in the Gospels, the Sermon on the Mount of Olives, which is a segment of Christ teaching his apostles about the second coming and about the end times. And so these are snippets of apocalyptic literature in the Gospels, and we'll get to that. So first, some definitions. Apocalypse means to uncover or unveil or to reveal. So revelation and apocalypse. So we were joking at home, you know, the technical definition of apocalypse is to reveal or unveil. So the zombie apocalypse is actually the revelation of zombies. There could be a zombie apocalypse with one zombie, which would be easily, you know, wooden stake. Get rid of him, that's quick. Or is that vampires? Oh, sorry. However you get rid of zombies.
You're so irrelevant.
Pardon?
You're so irrelevant.
I know. I'm old. I'm past. I don't... This young person stuff. Who knows? Anyway, so the apocalypse is not, it's not commonly used correctly in common parlance. Yes. The apocalypse simply means a revelation. So, the eschaton, on the other hand, is the word that people mean when they use the word apocalypse incorrectly. Because the eschaton is the end of things, or the things pertaining to the end times, the final manifestation of Christ and his kingdom. So you have the word eschaton, you have the word eschatology, which would be the study of the things of the end times. So it's a lot of fun. I think I made Joshua Bertram really happy the other day with my silly sentence about the imminent... It doesn't matter, I can't even say it.
Seminary humor.
Yeah, it was seminary humor. Yeah. There's a t-shirt on Cafe Press available to buy.
The
immanentization of the eschaton, something, something, something.
Preventing the apocalyptic.
Yeah, it was.
Liturgical something.
Oh, yeah. The immanentization of the eschaton will prevent you from accurately experiencing an apocalyptic liturgical theophany.
Yeah,
that's what it was. Great fun. Anyway. So, apocalyptic literature was literature that dealt with the end of time or the end of things, the culmination of God's kingdom or the inbreaking of God's kingdom into planet Earth, time as we know it, etc. And it started being popular in the Jewish religion starting at about 250 BC, and it was popular, you know, amongst Jews and early Christians until about 200 AD or 200 in the Common Era. So we've got about 450 years of when goodies. Apocalyptic, pardon?
Of apocalyptic goodies.
Yes, of apocalyptic snacks.
Interesting. And centered around Christ's revelation.
Yeah. So the interesting thing is there's 30 to 50 apocalyptic works. Some of them are in the scripture, in the canon, in the Old and New Testament canons, and many of them are not. Some titles that are not in the scriptures are the Book of Enoch.
It's mentioned.
Enoch is mentioned. The Book of Enoch is not mentioned, is it?
First Enoch, I think, is mentioned by Paul. Somebody, there's a reference to it in the letters. It's just a vague reference.
New one on me. I'll have to look that up.
Jude.
Jude.
Yeah, Jude.
John,
yeah.
Or something.
Yeah, yeah. But Moses.
Yeah.
So in the Old Testament, okay, we got the Book of Revelation. We all know that's apocalyptic literature. And in the Old Testament, we have Isaiah 24 through 27 and 60 through 66. Ezekiel 38 through 39, Daniel 7 through 12, Zechariah 1 through 6 and 9 through 14. Interesting point, fun fact. Zechariah 14, 1 through 4 and 8 through 11 is read on the Feast of the Ascension of our Lord. So again, we have that connection between Ascension and Second Coming and the apocalyptic literature and some of the themes there. And then in the New Testament, not just the Book of Revelation, there are apocalyptic passages in each of the four Gospels. So Mark 13, Matthew 24 and 25, Luke 21, and you said Last Judgment, we're reading Matthew
25
on Sunday, okay. Luke 21, and this is called the Sermon on the Mount of Olives by scholars who analyze the Gospels and stuff. Because that's where it says Jesus was on the Mount of Olives and he taught his disciples. And then 1 Corinthians 15 is an apocalyptic passage. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 5, 6. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. 2 Peter 3, 1 through 14. And 1 John 2, 18 through 3, 3. So y'all can go home and read these and, you know, have some little scripture snacks, which will be nice. And a lot of them are the ones that, you know, ended up as praise choruses in the 1970s. Damaged! So our interpretation of the Book of Revelation, which is like the ultimate piece of apocalyptic literature, has to fit with Christ's teaching about the end times. You know, we can't go and invent things that are more complicated than the things that were taught in the Gospels themselves. And the stuff is simply stated in the Creed, mainly that Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead, his kingdom shall have no end. And it's fleshed out in the other New Testament passages. You know, I think it's 1 Thessalonians, or maybe 2 Thessalonians, those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds, you know, to meet the Lord in the air. You know, those nice, you know, they're good passages, because that's our expectation and that is our hope. So, when you sit down to read the Book of Revelation, show of hands, who has read it? Ever, of course, yes, one would expect it. And have you read it? Not yet?
Sure.
Okay, do it, do it, do it. Yeah. I'll give you a sticker on Sunday. If you come up to me and say, I read Revelation.
read the Gospels a lot more.
Yes. Yeah. Revelation is like once per decade, maybe. Yeah. I mean, it's good to read. You know, I reread it in prepping for this class. I did read Revelation. And it left me encouraged. Encouraged with the hard stuff our family is going through, that there's a bigger picture. And it kind of, you know, that whole saying of all we see is the bottom of the tapestry and all the snarls and knots, but God sees the other side and the beautiful picture. And it kind of gave me that sense of, okay, there is a world and it is not this world. And there is a kingdom and it is not this kingdom. And we are living for something bigger and it's going to be okay. Michael?
There's also a lot of evidence to suggest that Revelation was just a message to the Christians of the time.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, it's not some kind of a mystical Nostradamus type prophecy. It's just a piece of writing to encourage the church.
And under persecution.
Under persecution, yes. My favorite saying is, and this again comes out of my background, is that if your view of the end times, specifically this is addressing the idea that Christians are going to be raptured before a tribulation, which is not an Orthodox teaching. If your view of the end times cannot be told with a straight face to a Christian undergoing persecution currently in the world today without you getting punched in the nose, then it's probably wrong. You know, if you cannot say, I mean, you couldn't go to someone from Egypt and say, oh, God is going to rapture all the Christians so they don't have to suffer.
Yeah.
That doesn't work, you know, or somebody, where else are they, you know, Syria or, you know, Iraq.
It's very
idea.
Saudi Arabia.
It's a very American.
It is a very American.
It was actually in Britain, but you mm-hmm. know, still.
I think it's an undeveloped or immature American doctrine. I mean, when I became Orthodox and was discovering that I had no reason to believe I'd be protected from the tribulation, I found it troubling, but at the same time encouraging, because it didn't mean the fact that I was suffering meant I wasn't a Christian.
Right. Yes, yes, and that's a relief. Because we all encounter tribulation. I mean, Jesus promised, he said, in this world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And all these scriptures that I'm quoting, don't be impressed. I just know them as praise choruses. So, I'm serious. So the apocalypse is to encourage us. Blah, blah, blah. Okay, themes in apocalyptic literature. There's visions, there's judgment, there's conflict of God's kingdom versus earthly kingdoms or Satan's kingdom. So you've got levels, you've got stuff happening on earth, you've got stuff happening in the spiritual realm. There's lots of battles, holiness versus unholiness, light versus darkness. There's whores, there's fornication, there's the image of the beautiful bride and the, you know, sort of...
drunken whore.
Yeah, and the whore of Babylon versus the bride, the church, or the Theotokos, whoever she symbolizes. Which, it's both. But the end to struggle and a final and gathering of God's people where Christ wipes away every tear. We've got the New Jerusalem. We have God's presence with his people. We have the groom and the bride, God and Israel, in the Old Testament apocalypse. And then Christ and the church in the New Testament apocalypse. And it's downright Tolkien. If you look at the themes and you think about the themes like in like Tolkien's literature, you know, you're like, So, it's... Oh, but it was inside of him and it came out. He couldn't help himself. It was there. Imagery that's used, and I'm not interpreting the imagery, I'm just listing it. Angels, weird creatures. Which, you know, that's a lot of fun to try to, you know, revamp into motorcycles. You know, the locusts are really motorcycles. Whatever.
Harleys.
Harleys, yeah. Animals, scrolls, bowls, lamps, dragons, stars, battles, natural disasters, monsters rising up out of the deep. This is starting to sound like Princess Bride. The number four, 3.5 in days, weeks of the years, times, times, and half a time. And that's significant because seven is the number of completion. And so 3.5 is incompletion. Even Holy Week, we have 3.5 days between when Christ is betrayed and he goes through his betrayal, his trial, his execution, his descending into hell, and then ultimately his resurrection. So the darkest part of human history was 3.5 days. Time, times, and half a time. So that's yeah. That's a significant piece of it, you know. About 3/4 of the 404 verses in the book of Revelation are directly referencing in the Old Testament, apocalyptic literature in the Old Testament. So someone who is well-versed in Old Testament apocalyptic literature would read Revelation and go, Easter egg, Easter egg, Easter egg, Easter egg, you know, and they would see all these connections. So if you read the passages in the Old Testament apocalyptic literature, especially Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, and then you read Revelation, you're like, because you're seeing this beautiful cycle of all this stuff about God and Israel. And you have Christ. You have Christ in Daniel so clearly. And then you see it him in Revelation and you see the fullness and the completeness of what God has for the church. And it's just very beautiful and it's very encouraging. And, you know, the Old Testament apocalyptic literature came out during the time of exile when the Jews were being persecuted. Many of them were killed. Their homes were destroyed. They were carted off as slaves. So this was not a good time for them. So this is a genre of literature that comes up in times of crisis and in times of persecution and times of hardship. And it's meant to encourage. And it's meant to do it in a way that's like, this is for us. You know, they're going to read it and think it's crazy stuff, but we're going to read it and we'll understand the meaning here. And we have a lot of the heavenly patterns of liturgy talked about in these visions. And, you know, we have our worship is based on those patterns. We have incense mentioned, the seven lampstands. So, you know, scholars say, well, John was in the middle of serving divine liturgy when he had this vision. Because he was, how does it say it in the beginning of Revelation? He was in the midst
in the Spirit on the Lord's Day.
On the Lord's Day.
On Sunday.
On Sunday. And he was offering the, I mean, it's pretty clear when you read it. So anyway, I don't need to find it right now. It's there. Y'all can look it up. Okay. So that's basically the Old Testament apocalyptic literature came about during the time of exile. The New Testament revelation, the Orthodox Church tradition is that it was written by John when he was exiled on Patmos during the time of the persecution in the early church around AD 90. So he was an old man by then. He was young when Christ was ministering.
Like
he was like 12 or 13 or young. He was young and then he was old. And he took care of the Theotokos. So he had a special relationship with her. And I love John. I read his epistles and his gospel and I just love him.
Yeah.
Especially his epistles. I really, his heart comes through. He's so loving. And that God gave him that revelation is pretty cool to me. It is not. The book of Revelation is not open for geopolitical interpretation according to whatever's going on in the news at the current time. I mean, it's fun to joke about, but it's not spiritually healthy. You know, it's just not. It's about Christ and his church. It is to encourage the faithful in their struggle against sin, death, and the devil, and the principalities and powers of this world, and in our struggle against getting distracted and getting lazy and falling asleep spiritually. You know, we're back to that, behold, the bridegroom comes in the middle of the night. That's the sort of the theme, and it's the Lord will strengthen his people in the midst of epic chaos and battle. And I think the truth of that is both small and large. It's both global and church-wide and personal. I mean, it just cycles through different layers of our lives. It's to show God's faithfulness and encourage us to fight the good fight with faithfulness, and so that we constantly live with the expectation of the Lord's coming. And it ends, you know, even so, come Lord Jesus. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And that's what I got. That's the teaching of the church on the book of Revelation, on judgment, on the second coming. And it, I think it's beautiful that we're going right into Lent, because that's just what Lent is about, is to prepare us and to wake us up spiritually and to, you know, it's like a month and a half of a revival.
Behold, so, the bridegroom comes.
Yes.
The eschaton speaks very, very much of Lent.
Yeah.
It
yeah.
Echoes
Lent. In the eschaton, you see in the Lenten services, there's two eschatons being presented. One is cosmic, and the other one is my own personal eschaton.
Yes.
And
yes.
The two are related.
Yes.
The
very
bridegroom
much so.
Comes one way or the other.
Yes. And whether it's, we're going to meet Jesus, whether it's his return or whether it's our death. We're going to meet Jesus, and we don't know how many days we've been given, and we don't know how many days the world has been given, but we do know we're going to meet Jesus. And
any answer for when Christ might come that puts it off the way, or the 5 years ahead, or 50 years, or sometime later, is... not right, because
right.
Today is the day of salvation.
In some ways, it's equally erroneous to fixate on, if we were to delay it, as it is to say, well, it's all mapped out here. I mean, for us, we just don't know. But we have to live today like it's the last day. That's the message of Revelation 2.
The first century Christians seem to have both problems, you know, where they had a... the problem with those who were selling everything and just laying around waiting for God to come. Okay, just sell our business and live off the charity of the church, and they were forgetting, you know, and so Paul had to say, he who will not work does not eat, because they were just like, okay, God, he's going to be here any minute, you know. And then there's us who are so accustomed to the idea that he hasn't come, he isn't coming, you know, it's just not relevant, life's just going to go on as it always has.
Mm-hmm.
The opposite problem for the same, in a way, the same reason. I guess it kind of reminds me of the "Shall we sin more that grace may more abound?" No, it is
right.
There's this constant readiness, this watchfulness. It's really sobering. It's really sobering.
Yeah.
Every year I come around to thinking about the bridegroom. Behold, the bridegroom comes, and it's just like,
I'm not ready.
I'm one of those foolish virgins going about my daily business, you know, and not thinking about I might need to be ready right now.
Matthew 24:34, the verse where Jesus says, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things have happened. I know that verse has been a lot of like anti-Christian skeptics have brought that up, saying he was wrong and he misled people thinking he was going to return in that century. I know there's various answers Christians give for that or explanations. Is there an Orthodox one that you're aware of?
What was the verse? Let me see if there's a note.
Referring to the transfiguration, which happened just a few days later.
That's the answer.
They read that pericope and they don't notice that the very next pericope is the transfiguration. And Peter, James, and John were there to witness it.
So you think that verse is referring to the transfiguration,
yes.
Not to the...
Yes.
I was going to read it to you, but she just summed it up.
Sorry.
Wow.
No.
That's not even one of the common Protestant responses, is it?
No.
Oh.
But that revelation inaugurates something different and new.
Well, and also, here, the note in the OSB says, this generation refers to all believers at all time, the generation of the church, and not merely to those alive at the time of Christ. I think the transfiguration thing is a stronger argument.
That's Chrysostom's argument.
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Mm-hmm.
But bam!
I'm gonna look that up.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
But also, the transfiguration is connected to the cross in our theology.
Yeah.
So it is finished.
Right.
On the cross.
Right. So everything's fulfilled in the cross. So that did happen in their generation.
The reason why the cross is the symbol of the church and not an empty tomb is because really, as Father Paul Tarazi would say, once Christ completes his passion, of course he's going to rise again. Mm-hmm. Of course it is done. All that is happening next is just a postscript mm-hmm. to the act that God suffers and dies. Okay. Everything else is just, how can death hold God?
It can't.
It took a body. How can the Holy Spirit not come if this has happened?
Yeah.
Okay. You know, like, everything's postscript.
I love that. Yeah. I love that. That's good.
That's very helpful.
That's why Holy Friday is for us kind of joyful. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of joy on Holy Friday. Because it's done.
Yeah. Especially Saturday. By Holy Saturday.
That's my favorite day.
Awesome.
Holy Saturday is my favorite day. Ooh. Hell's already collapsing.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I love that liturgy.
Yeah.
Any other questions for Alana? Or
please no. That's all I got.
But that's enough.
I'm glad it's enough. I didn't know if it was or not, but I'm glad it is.
Thank you very much.
Because it takes the pressure off of us to try to, like, interpret what
yeah.
you know stuff.
Yeah.
Like, interpret Revelation, interpret events.
Sort of related from where we're coming from previously. A lot of people who are of the mindset that the political boundaries of Nation of Israel have to be secured in order for the second coming. I went round and about with people about this, being like, it's not. But what would be like your response to somebody who's like, oh, we have to wait for this? You know, this isn't going to happen
built.
Unless
the Judea and Samaria can be built so they can start sacrificing sheep and goats and bullocks
exactly
again.
Right.
Like, that's
so
impossible because of the cross.
The new Israel is the truth.
Yeah.
Let me tell you one story that illustrates the whole problem. Early Christians believed the temple was destroyed and would never be rebuilt again. And if it were to be rebuilt, it would be a sign that Christ was not correct. And that he was he would be delegitimized by that. So what did Julian the Apostate try to do? First thing he did. He becomes emperor. He rebuilt the temple. Tried to. Except it kept exploding. And the Christians were like, look, you can't ever rebuild the temple. Period.
And that was
now, all of the fathers,
fourth
300s.
Yeah.
And they're all commenting about how this is an impossibility and a blasphemy. Because it is done. The temple has been destroyed because Christ and his church is the temple. So, and it's not an anti-Semitic thing. It's just
I didn't grow up with the whole boundaries have to be, but then I kept encountering it with people who have their Israeli flags on their cars.
Yeah.
And using the church is the new Israel, and the old covenant has been replaced with the new, and it was going nowhere. It's like, I don't know.
Yeah.
I just didn't know what the official...
I figure if Paul himself, the consummate Jew, is calling the church the new Israel, then it's a done deal.
Yeah.
It's true. And it's not anti-Semitic to not be a Zionist, even though there are people who would say that if you're not a Zionist, you're anti-Semitic. Because...
Or that it's your Christian duty to stand with the people of Israel. That's not the church's view on it.
Well, when you know, when you have friends who lost their land in Palestine, Christian friends, like, I met so many people at St. Michael's who were like Palestinian, who were displaced and whose families were displaced.
The first, yeah.
And it's just painful. I mean, it just really.
You still have the keys to their houses.
Yeah.
Not speaking officially, but my personal opinion is that when the church and the Judaism solely separated post-Christ, you know, and especially when the ones who didn't accept Christ lost their temple and lost the ability to do sacrifices, they were not under the old covenant because they had no place to do sacrifices. They didn't do like Abraham did and just find a pile of rocks and kill some calf. You know, you didn't have to be the temple, because Abraham and lots of other people, Isaac, Jacob, so they have no priesthood.
It's not New Testament Judaism anymore.
Yes.
No, yeah.
Father John Baer, who's a wonderful...
I didn't even, okay.
So
and so that, like, they're back before even...
They're not a continuation of Judaism.
They're not
exactly.
keeping Torah.
Right,
they can't
the temple
keep
was
Torah.
Destroyed in the 70s.
So, to sum up, modern Judaism is less old than Christianity.
Exactly.
Okay. Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
Even
and
starting from the time of Christ and not counting all the pre-Christian.
Absolutely.
Yes,
yeah.
But it's a new religion.
It's a newer religion than Christianity. And Christians, if you'll allow me to talk about that, Christianity is the legitimate inheritor or continuation of the work that God started
in the Old Covenant.
Mm-hmm. And for Christians to look to Judaism to find legitimacy or something, they're doing something very, very wrong. And it's impossible to keep Torah because they are not keeping Torah.
I think it struck me as interesting in contemplating Pascha a few years ago was that it was, this example of God's patience waiting for man to repent. So, you know, Christ was crucified around 30 A.D., and the temple was destroyed in 70 A.D., 40 years, a generation for all those who witnessed Christ and witnessed the events to repent.
Oh, wow. It's like the 40 years in the wilderness or that generation.
And then it is done, and the temple is gone, and we move on.
But the temple is not gone.
No. Yeah, the old covenant,
yeah,
it's the last remnant of it.
It's fulfilled.
That
the temple is fulfilled.
Because Jesus says, "On the third day, I'll rebuild the temple." The temple being His body.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So I mean, you read the text. There's no room for this kind of Israelism. It's just not admissible.
It doesn't make sense.
And when you find out the way they're treating the people within their borders, even the Christian people within their borders, it's horrendous that we continue to support them.
Yeah.
Well,
and
we got the rest.
They claim to be a Jewish state when half or 20% of their people are Christians or Muslims, but they're trying to be a Jewish state and And if they were actually to annex the West Bank, they would be a minority.
Yeah.
Jews would be a minority.
So.
What I love are the miracles that happen year after year. And this is just an addendum aside. It has really nothing to do with the topic tonight. But you guys might not know. Every year on Pascha, have y'all heard about the miracle of the Holy Fire? Yeah. Okay, also on the Theophany, the baptism of our Lord, I think it happens on the old calendar, I don't know, but the waters of the Jordan turn back and start flowing in the opposite direction. And on the Feast of the Transfiguration, on that mountain, there's always this like
mist,
golden mist that comes down. And so there's these miracles that happen in those locations year after year on these feasts that we keep, you know, remembering Christ. And I just think, you know, nature itself is giving a testimony to God and what He's done in this world. The done deal. I really love what you said, Father Justin, about once it was finished on the cross, the rest of it just flows from there.
Postscript.
Yeah. Glory to God.
So, happy Last Judgment Sunday.
Yeah, just in time. All these little delays that happened made it to be good timing.